May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. God told the people they didn't want a king. It would only bring trouble. But Israel insisted. Yes, we do want a king because we want to be like all the other nations. And in fact, Israel got a good taste of being like all the other nations because God gave them what they wanted, a monarchy. And the kings, even the most favorable ones, did the things that kings do. And those things are not always pleasant. They taxed and they took. They drafted and they sent sons off to war. They built and collected and protected their interests. Some of them did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. Some of them turned the nation toward idolatry. Even David, the gold standard of Israel's kings, raped and killed innocent citizens of his own country. God did not delight in the "I told you so" of circumstances playing out exactly as predicted, but it's hard to miss how all this could have been avoided had the people listened and allowed God alone to be their king. A human king is always going to do what human kings do. He's going to try to build an empire, and then he's going to protect that empire, and he's not going to let much of anything get in his way. But we're getting ahead of ourselves here. Let's start back at the birth of the monarchy in Israel. God's first choice for king was Saul. And as prophet, Samuel was called on to anoint him to this position. Saul was Israel's first king, but he did not obey God. And God came to regret that choice. God decided to make a new choice, and this grieved Samuel. In our passage for today, God comes to Samuel and tells him, basically, it's time to buck up. How long will you grieve over Samuel? I reject him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now, Samuel is understandably anxious about this assignment. And the reason for that is that Saul is still very much alive and still very much king. What God asks Samuel to do amounts to treason. How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me. So God gives Samuel a cover story for his trip to Bethlehem. Tell anyone who asks, you're just going to make a sacrifice. So Samuel sets out under the guise of sacrifice. And when he gets to Bethlehem, he gathers the elders along with Jesse and his sons to anoint a new king. But one by one by one, God rejects Jesse's sons. None of these is God's choice. Samuel presses Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" Turns out there was one more. Maybe there had seemed no point in inviting young David. If God was to choose a king from Jesse's sons, there's no way he'd be considered. For my young friends out there and fans of Frozen, do you remember how in Frozen, Hans knew there was no chance that he'd ever be king because he had 12 older brothers? Surely David felt the same way, being the youngest of 8. Surely God would choose Eliab or Abinadab or any of the other 5. Why bother even showing up? Besides, somebody needed to watch after the sheep. But now David is the only remaining possibility. Could it really be that God wants him? Jesse sins for him, and Samuel says no one is to sit down until he returns. And when David arrives, God tells Samuel, "Rise and anoint, for this is the one." God's Spirit comes on David and stays with him from that day forward. And then Samuel leaves Bethlehem. David remains anointed as king, but without a kingdom. He is chosen, but there he is, a king keeping sheep. Everything has changed and nothing has. But not for too long, because as the Spirit of God rests on David, it departs from Saul and is replaced by an evil spirit, which tormented him. The king's men sought a skilled harpist who could play music to soothe the king's anguish. And wouldn't you know, in an ironic twist, the best harpist around happened to be a young boy from Bethlehem named David. He was summoned for this task, and he proved effective. Scripture says Saul loved him greatly. But Saul eventually realizes that David, who's been right under his nose this whole time, is meant to be his successor. And he'll even try to kill him. But David will remain loyal to Saul to the very end, respecting that God alone will decide when Saul's reign officially ends and his begins. We see this issue of God's timing over and over again in Scripture. And David's rise to royalty is no exception. David is anointed king over Judah when he's 30 years old, which means many years have passed since he was first chosen by God back there among his brothers in Bethlehem. It would be another 7 years before David would be anointed king over all of Israel. God's timing is not ours. And when we read the Scriptures, we can be encouraged that we are not alone in waiting on God. Our ancestors in the faith have waited long stretches of life in between of promise and fulfillment. We're in good company. But David's story reveals more than just the disparity between God's timing and ours. It also reveals how far our criteria is from God's. Samuel looks to the oldest, the most handsome, the most distinguished sons as possibilities, but they are not the one God chooses. And God tells him, "The Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This verse is beautifully sentimental and poetic, just the kind of thing you'd want to cross-stitch on a pillow. And the worst thing that you can do to poetry is to flatten it into an explanation. But that's what I'm going to do, because the Hebrew word for heart means more than just a sentimental sense of something lovely. It really gets at a person's character. This Hebrew word can mean the inner man, the will, the soul, and the conscience. These are the things that God looks at and looks for, more so than what humans tend to prioritize in their leaders. Now, we know that the problem of judging more by outward appearance than according to character is not confined to this ancient gathering in Bethlehem. It's a dynamic that plays out over and over again in every time and place, our own included. Though we know how detrimental our own pursuit of an appropriate image is, we cannot untangle ourselves from it. Following the trends marketed to us, we spend money and time on things we don't need. We obsess over the right things to say and do so that we can be viewed as socially appropriate. And though we know better, we also value appearances over substance in others too. Studies tell us that we all have a natural, unconscious bias favoring those who are thin and who are young and who meet certain conventional standards of beauty. And even people who are as involved in ministry as we are, and people who are as open to young people as we are, we probably don't want to admit it. But in practice, we would probably take more seriously the words of a clean-shaven man in a business suit than a dinner guest at United Caring Services. Likewise, we'd probably take more seriously the opinions of one of our church elders than the earnest perspective of the youth with an AirPod in one ear. None of us is immune to this way of thinking. Just as we are not alone in our waiting, this story from 1 Samuel shows us that we have lots of good company when it comes to failing to see as God does. Time and again throughout Scripture, God chooses those people would say were unexpected and unlikely. From younger brothers, to women, to foreigners, to a baby boy born to an unwed mother. Each time there are those who ask, "Wait, really? You can't be serious." The brothers sneer at Joseph and his dreams. The author of Ruth can't stop reminding us that she's Ruth the Moabite. David isn't even invited to meet with the prophet Samuel. And let us not forget Nathanael's question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Despite all the evidence that God's timing, perspective, and values are not ours, why is it that we can't learn from Scripture's witness to see things the way God does? Why do we still grow so impatient? Why do we still celebrate appearances so reflexively? Why do we ask to be just like everybody else, even when that's not best for us, even when we know God's ways are better? These are great questions for the season of Lent. And their answer is the same. Our patience and vision and outlook are crooked, and they are crooked because we are people broken by sin. We do not live how God has called us to, and no matter how hard we try, we cannot make what is broken right on our own. Because of sin, our knowing better isn't enough to make us actually do better. It's beyond our ability to just muscle through. But the good news is that God was not content to leave us here lost to our impatience and distraction. Instead, God looked on us with mercy and grace and rescued us from our brokenness. Why? Why would God do that for us? Well, it's not because we had it all together. Not because God was impressed by our efforts to curate a flawless appearance. But perhaps it was because of the same mysterious reason that God chose David. That is, reasons that are unknown to us. Reasons visible only to the sight of our heart-searching God. God's looking for something different than everybody else. God's reasons defy our fixation on speed and appearances. They defy our obsession with strength and power. Perhaps God chose to rescue us and to patiently wait on us to awaken to that rescue because the divine will is always ever oriented toward love. And because, despite the distortion of sin, we are still God's beloved creation, the one that God has called indeed very good. Thanks be to God. Amen.